Well, good morning. It is good to be with you. Again, if you're new with us, we welcome you here. We're glad that you have come to worship with us together as we seek to orient ourselves to the life of our Savior, Jesus. My name's Rome Van Dyke. I have the privilege of serving here at church in the role of an elder right now and part of the preaching team, and we're glad that you are here. You need to know you've sort of caught us knee-deep in the book of Ephesians. We have been studying the book of Ephesians, the letter of sort of the greatest missionary ever to live, a letter that he wrote back to a church that he once planted. And the Apostle Paul found himself on the end of his second missionary journey and through much of his third missionary journey in the great city of Ephesus, great at least in the Roman Empire's eyes, probably the third largest city in the Roman Empire and possibly even in the world. The Apostle Paul had great ministry there and saw that city changed for Christ. So profound was the impact that Jews in the area became jealous, and through a series of events that actually took place in Jerusalem, Paul now finds himself arrested, and having appealed to Caesar, he's in the city of Rome, and now he's writing back to this church that he once founded. So we're about 5 years after the founding of Ephesus, which is recorded in the book of Acts, and this is the letter back from Pastor Paul, if you will, the missionary who planted the church, to now encourage the church. And so if you have your Bibles, make your way to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 is where we'll be spending some time this morning together. Ephesians chapter 4. It's important to kind of see sort of where we've been as we get to this place where we're at now in Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul begins the letter in what we would call chapter 1 with this great blessing of what Jesus has accomplished, very much in line with what we have been singing, is that Jesus accomplished so much with his death and so much with the building up of the body of believers. That's what the church is, the body of believers. Jesus' body. And so the Apostle Paul begins with this great list of accomplishments of Jesus and exaltation of Jesus and the blessing of God in sending Jesus, only then to turn at the end of chapter 1 to remind the church that, hey, I've been praying for you. And interestingly enough, the topic of Paul's prayer for his church is that you might grow in your knowledge of Jesus. That is, that the more you understand who he is and what he's done, the more that you can live out being the body of Christ. And then in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reminds the church at Ephesus, and we take that as a reminder to us as well, that the first thing that Christ has done is he has made right the relationship between us and God, the first half of chapter 2. And then in the second half, that he's made right the relationship between us as believers, that he's reconciled us through God to God through grace. And he's reconciled us to each other in creating this new humanity, this new people, this body of Christ, this new creation that Jesus has initiated. By that point, the Apostle Paul is ready to pray, and he sort of leads into this prayer. He's about to pray, and then he stops at the beginning of chapter 3 and says, well, hold it, I just want to remind you that if we think about this new people of God that the church is, that in their eyes, Jews and Gentiles would never mix, and now the church is this one body, not making a division between Jew and Gentile. The Apostle Paul says, you just need to know this was a mystery through the ages, that most people from most previous generations didn't realize this. It's scattered through the Old Testaments. The prophets anticipate this, but it just never made its way to sort of the conscience of the average Jew that God had one people in mind and not two. And so Paul takes time before he prays to stop and to remind the church of the mystery that has now been made known. That is, it's not a mystery anymore. It is only one people of God, and once again, only Jesus is to be praised for that. And then he ends with this great doxological prayer. And why don't we pick it up at the very end of chapter 3 with the end of Paul's prayer, and that'll lead us into chapter 4 quite nicely. Picking up in chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To that one, to Jesus, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And you might think at this point, probably the end of the letter. It might read quite nicely that way. He's made his point. He's tried to remind the church of this unique new creation that it is. And then he closes the whole section of chapters 1, 2, and 3 with his great prayer. And you might think it's over, but we're actually just hit the halfway point. And I say that because the way Paul has structured this letter is very, very important in understanding not only Ephesians, but many other of Paul's letters. And I'll show you that in just a moment. Chapter 4, verse 1, after the amen at the end of chapter 3, as a prisoner for the Lord, which is interesting because he's actually a prisoner for the Roman Empire, but he's not really a prisoner for the Roman Empire because he's been set free, that is, by Christ. And so he sees himself as a servant of the Lord and not concerned that he's in a situation probably chained to a Roman Praetorian guard as he writes this or dictates this to the person writing it. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. This will be the message, that verse will be the message for Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, and Ephesians 6. That is, in light of what we've taught, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, in light of what we taught, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's the whole book. This is the hinge point. This is where it changes. In light of this being true, and just really simply, chapter 1 is about Christ, chapter 2 is about Christ, and chapter 3 is about Christ. In light of the truths of Christ that we've reviewed and been taught in chapters 1, 2, and 3, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And really, chapter 4, 5, and 6 is going to explain that phrase. What is it like to live as we ought to live? We're not talking individually here. The message is to the church. What's it like for Stonebriar to be the body it's called to be? For the church in Ephesus, the original context, what's it like for that church to be the body that it's called to be, to live worthy of the calling they have received? Well, this hinge point, as I'm calling it, is very common in Paul's letters. And allow me to show you just a couple of others so that you can see sort of how this fits together. Paul will write to the church at Thessalonica, another church that he plants in Europe, in modern-day Greece. He writes that letter, 1 Thessalonians. He'll write that from Corinth. And the church there is struggling about what happens in the end. How does the end sort of come together? And what happens if you die before Christ returns? It becomes a question in the church, and Paul isn't able to quickly go back there, so he writes the letter, and in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3, he teaches them the answer. He teaches them the theology, and then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, the hinge point, the same hinge point that we have here in Ephesians, he says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. It's the hinge point of Thessalonians. He teaches. Now go and live. Now work it out. Now be the community you're called to be. That's how Thessalonians unfolds. The letter to Colossians. Colossae is a city not too far from Ephesus, also in the Roman province of Asia. And the letter of Colossians is very, very similar to the letter of Ephesians. It's a little bit shorter. It's written to a different church. And it's also about the Christ-centeredness of the faith. It's an exaltation of Christ. And in chapters 1 and 2, Paul teaches about Christ. Colossians 1 and 2. And chapter 3, verse 1, here's the hinge point in Paul's letter. Since then, Colossians 3, verse 1, you have been raised with Christ, that's what he's taught. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And Colossians 3 and Colossians 4 is the living out of the teaching in Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. It's a pattern of the Apostle Paul. It's the way he teaches. Well, those are probably just slightly more obscure. The one you're probably most familiar with is the book of Romans. And in Romans 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul is reminding the believers in Rome of the process of salvation, of the greatness of God in saving and reconciling the lostness of man in Romans chapter 1, and the peace that is made. And he teaches through salvation and sanctification, and talks about justification and glorification. And those first 11 chapters are real heavy teaching on the theology of salvation. And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is the hinge point. It's where Romans turns from the teaching of salvation to then the working out amongst the believers. Paul writes, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, therefore, in other words, in light of all that I've said in Romans 1 through 11, in light of all that Jesus has done for our salvation, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Paul goes on to talk about what is it like to offer your body as a living sacrifice. That's Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and ultimately 16. And so this is how Paul does it. He teaches, he explains, he shows what Christ has done. And another way we could even say it is he helps us to see and understand things we wouldn't see and understand on our own. He explains that, and then he shows the implications. Then there's a result to this. And so he does it in Thessalonians, he does it in Colossians, he does it in Romans, and he's just now doing it in Ephesians. As a prisoner for the Lord then, or therefore, depending on your translation, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That really is going to be the primary meaning of all that's about to come. What does it mean to live a life worthy of the calling? And let's start with what calling? Well, the calling that was explained in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. I'll just give you some highlights. There's lots of teaching on that, but really the calling is this blessing of salvation that we see, and it's exalted in the beginning part of Ephesians chapter 1. Our calling is that we are united with Christ in his resurrection and his exaltation, and now share and rule over his new creation. We see that in the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2, our calling, both Jews and Gentiles have been reconciled to God by the death of Christ and called into one new humanity, one new people, one people of God. We've been called to be one people. That's the idea. Later on in chapter 2, we become members of God's household. That is, we are one family. We are not divided up into groups by any stretch of the imagination, by any grouping that we might have. There is only one people of God. It's not divided into Jew and Gentile. It's not divided into male and female. It's not divided into circumcised and uncircumcised. It's not divided. There's one people of God created by Jesus. That's the idea. Later on in chapter 2, we have one new freedom of access to the Father by the Spirit. And so we all share that. One Spirit that gives us access to the Father, we are called to live in that. We have ordained roles later on in chapter 3. And so the calling that the Apostle Paul is talking about is very rich. It's very detailed in what we've already read. And now he's calling us to live that out. In other words, here's what those teachings mean. Here's what then we are called to be and to do. And it's probably appropriate just to take a moment and say that it's important when we read our Bibles that we spend time reading the Bible the way it was written. That is, there's a place to do topical studies, and there's a place to look up verses and see themes and passages, and that can all be appropriate. But we miss the teaching if we don't actually read the books as they're written. Ephesians, a study in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 will probably go awry unless you learn 1, 2, and 3. That is, 4, 5, and 6 is sort of the icing, but 1, 2, and 3 is the cake. Or maybe 4, 5, and 6 is the dessert, and 1, 2, and 3 is the meal. We need the meatiness of what was taught to make sense of how we are to act. Otherwise, the message is just very simply, hey, everyone try and be nice. Everyone just try and live well, live better. I mean, I don't know what you did this week, but make next week a little better than last week. Which may sound nice, but that's not self-fulfilling, you know, good nature, just be better. That's not what the Bible actually teaches. And so it's interesting how this unfolds as we work through the letter. And so I take time to kind of emphasize that. All right, and so now we've got to anticipate. The Apostle Paul has done all this teaching in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's now called the church to live a life worthy of its calling. The word calling is rich in all that we've learned already in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And now, what's he going to say? Well, I assume this is the time where he's going to talk about the church pushing back the evil in the culture and overrunning the wicked Roman Empire with righteousness, with the love of God. This is the time to get up and suit up and go out, and this is going to be the gung-ho passage. That's kind of what you'd anticipate with Paul building so much to this passage. So let's see what he says. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing one another in love. Not really what we anticipated. We're going to overrun the wicked Roman Empire with humility, it looks like. We're going to run them down with gentleness. Just kind of walk over the Roman army with patience. And you start to see, what Paul is going to start to see is, the work of the body of believers is different than nation building or running armies. It doesn't look like that. It's funny, but it's true. How did the Roman Empire eventually become Christian? They got overrun by kindness. Gentleness. The Romans hated Christians. The Romans felt you could do what you want, and so sometimes if they had a child they didn't want, they would leave them. It was called exposure. It was leaving a baby to be, and when babies were exposed, believers would go and pick up those babies and start to love them and care for them. Sometimes they would adopt them or build out homes, which would eventually become known as orphanages. And even though the Romans hated the Christians, they were really handy to have around. Christians started to care for those who were sick and started the first institutions that would eventually become medical institutions and practices of caring for those who no one wanted to touch for fear of the spread of whatever the disease might be. And Christians came to love and to care and to be with those even when they were dying. And eventually, the Roman Empire became Christian. Because the calling of the church is different. There is, in a sense, a wartime mentality. We'll see later that there's a spiritual battle going on, and so we're going to use warlike costumes. Paul will talk about in Ephesians chapter 6. There is a battle going on, but that's not how we treat our culture. That's not how we treat those around us. Church, he says, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another in love. The mark of the church. Kind of sounds like the surprising way Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount. He starts the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 5, with these various blessings, the Beatitudes they're known as, and he gets them all wrong. Right? I mean, everyone knows blessed are the rich, and Jesus says blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, no, that's not who's blessed. It's the rich who's blessed. Blessed are the strong and powerful, and Jesus says, no, blessed who are meek and lowly. And he turns the culture on its ear with his teaching, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and Paul is saying that is the life of the church. The life of the church is a life where we're called to live out in gentleness and patience, and bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. We talked about unity. Unity is the thing that Jesus created. He took the two people, Jews and Gentiles, at least in the Jews' mind, and he made them one new people of God. It's a creation of Jesus. It's not an effort that we make. The message isn't, hey, everyone, you got to be unified. No, we are unified. And the way that we're called to remember our unity is just to remember where you came from. We all have the same past. Our testimony is all the same. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And then Jesus comes and breathes new life into us, and we become part of a new community, a new family, a new body with a new purpose. And that purpose is to live out humbly and gently and patient, bearing with one another in love. And so our job is to keep what Christ created. Keep the unity. Keep what Christ created. Make every effort. Strive toward it. The unity of the Spirit. But there is a time to break unity. That is, this is not some kind of a passage where everything goes. Just welcome people in, no rules, nothing matters. No, no. It's going to start to matter very, very quickly. That this isn't just everyone be nice all the time. There are rules and lines. And ultimately, those are doctrinal. And so he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. That is the work of the Spirit that indwells the body of believers. And then he explains, verse 4, there is one body. There's only one. We here at Stonebriar Community Church are an expression, local, here in the Frisco area, of one body. We are not the exclusive one body. As a matter of fact, praise the Lord throughout the world today, on Sunday, expressions, local expressions of the body of Christ are meeting all over, in every country, in all sorts of situations, places that look like this, places that look nothing like this. And so this is now the issue that Paul wants the church to be reminded, and you'll see here, of the oneness. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, and one Lord and one faith, one baptism and one God and Father over all, who is one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You can see it very quickly. Seven times he repeats the oneness that the church unifies around. There's only one body of believers. Sadly, the history of the church often involves certain groups claiming exclusivity. We are the only body of believers. You can see that even in some of the names that go on. Early on, the idea, the name of Catholic is universal. That is, that's what the name means. The Catholic Church is the universal church of God, the one body. And then it gets taken by one group and says, we're the body. Right? And that's how we know that name today. Catholic comes to mean one group centered in Rome and a claim often of exclusivity. But this is different. This is the one body of Christ, multiple expressions, one body of Christ. And then Paul immediately goes to the one Spirit. The Spirit indwells the one body. That is, you're not being called to do different things. The one Spirit calls the church in sort of one direction, if you want to think about that. It's the one that gives us the word to follow. Furthermore, there is one hope. That is, that first of all, our hope is that we've been forgiven. We come as sort of a body of pardoned rebels. I came across that phrase and I liked it. We're a body of pardoned rebels, rebellious against God, and yet we've been forgiven of that sin. And now we come together with one hope, looking forward to the return of Christ. Not multiple hopes. Some churches are all about this and some churches are all about that. Doesn't work. One hope that we're pointing towards, and that, of course, is the hope in Christ. When you were called, one Lord, a reference to Jesus, one faith, one baptism. Baptism, what we are immersed into. We are immersed one another in the baptism, in the process of baptism, into this one body, of believers. And of course, there is only one God. And then, typical of Paul's writing, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's the exaltation of God in the end who makes all of this possible. God provides his Son. God provides his Spirit. God allows his Son to build up and be the head of the church. God provides the hope that one day the Son returns and makes all things new. That is, it's a God-exalting process and shows the one. And so if you want to really get this message down, it's really unity, 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 unity. There is only one, and we keep reading, and now it's about diversity. You would think we just should be waving the unity flag and we'd be good to go, but watch how it changes. Not only are we to be unified, but there's a bunch of us who are all here to play different roles. There's room for diversity in the common unity, in the common faith, the common God, the common belief, the common body. Verse 7, but to each one, see how he uses it differently? There's one, there's one, there's one, there's one. Seven ones in verse 4, but to each one, to each individual, each one of us, grace has been given as Christ appropriated it. This is why it says, and now Paul quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. And so it would be nice if we would just spend some time studying Psalm 68. Let me just sort of describe it for you in sort of one phrase. Psalm 68 is a cry of God's people to rescue us. God, please rescue us. God, please come and intervene. That's Psalm 68. It's a cry of God's rescue. And Paul takes it, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and now he applies it to Jesus. And look at what he does. When he ascended on high, that's up, he took many captives, and he gave gifts to his people. Verse 9, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? That is, in order for him to go up, he had to first come down. And so what he's doing is he's taking this concept of rescue captured in Psalm 68, and he's applying it to what Jesus does for the church. Watch how he does it. What does ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? That is, Jesus came in the flesh. It's talking about his incarnation, Jesus coming, his birth, his life, his ministry, ultimately his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He who is descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And so he says, let's not forget what Christ had to do. You see Christ exalted, but don't forget for him to be up, he had to first come down. And to come down, one of the reasons he came was to give the church gifts. You see that in Psalm 68? He gave gifts to his people, right at the end of verse 8. He gave gifts to his people. Verse 11, so Christ himself gave, ready? See, we talk about him on high as he's exalted on high. And if you remember, just to kind of capture this in sort of the Ephesians mode, go back to Ephesians 1. Let me just read this real briefly for you. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 20, this is the exaltation of Christ. And you see it here listed as follows. He exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms and above the rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. That is, God then placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. That is, we've already talked about the exaltation of Christ, and Paul now says, remember, Christ was exalted, which means he also had to go down before he could ever be lifted up. And one of the reasons he went down was to give gifts, and here they are. Verse 11, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. So he wanted to make sure that the church was given gifts. And here they're listed, not an exhaustive list of gifts. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in Romans chapter 12, much longer list of gifts. But this is exalted and this is brought forward as what Jesus came to give specifically to the church. Apostles, that's New Testament writers of God's word. Prophets are reference to Old Testament writers of God's word. So far we've got the New Testament and the Old Testament is what was given. We've got evangelists who proclaim God's word. We have pastors who shepherd people, shepherd the church toward and through living out God's word, and teachers who, of course, explain God's word. And it's not that they're all exclusive. Often people are involved in multiple areas of that, but that is God's word. That's really what this whole passage is about. Christ gave gifts, and the gifts is God's word to the church, the explaining of God's word, the shepherding of God's word, the proclamation of God's word, Old Testament to New. Why did we get all that? Verse 12, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. And so this is why we come and we center around God's word, is that we're equipping. Equipping is so important even here in this church. We have a whole pastoral ministry department of equipping. And that's part of how can we get the body ready to serve. And so the call is to equip. And look at how Paul describes this. So he gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the people for works of service so that the body might be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. It's great to talk about the unity of the church. It's a work of Christ. But the reality is there's lots of disunity in the church and amongst churches and church fighting. It's through church history and it exists today. And you know what it is? It's immature. It's a recognition that they haven't been thoroughly equipped. They don't know the work of Christ. That is, unity is not something we're pushing towards, we're striving for. It's not something we pretend. Everyone pretend to like each other, no one will know the truth. That's not the message of unity. And so the church is a teaching ministry that builds up the body until it's unified. Church is divided, more teaching. More Christ-centered preaching, more evangelistic reaching to help people understand the truths that bring us to maturity, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Here's what happens if we don't do that. Verse 14, we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves. Paul uses two illustrations, infants, that's easy to picture, young and kind of can't take care of themselves, and then sort of the shipping illustration. Imagine a small boat on a big storm, right? You're in the ocean, the waves are massive, and the ship can no longer control which way it goes. It's subject to the massive winds and waves that are determining its direction. That's where we're at when we don't grow, when we don't immerse ourselves in God's word, when we don't mature, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of, and now we'll leave the metaphor and we'll go to the real problem, by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful schemes. That word cunning, just by the way, is primarily assigned only to Satan. The cunning craftiness. Paul will talk about Satan in 1 Corinthians and how Satan's cunningness deceived Eve, and he uses that same word, the cunning and craftiness, is what we fear in the church. Teaching that is off. Teaching that does not align with the word of God. Infants follow it. The immature pursue it. People who move from thing to thing and place to place, you know, this is the latest thing, and so that's where they are now. This thing comes, and they leave this, and they go to that, and whatever's the newest, the latest, and greatest, that's what we pursue. And that's never the stability that the church is supposed to be. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. We are called to grow. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Did you catch that in love? That's to tie all the way back to verse 2. Be completely humble, gentle, and patient, bearing one another in love. And then by the very end of verse 16, growing and building itself up in love. That's what in love looks like. Growing and building each other up in love is Ephesians 4:2 to 4:16. That's the package of what love looks like, and love is the discipline of teaching and training and learning who Christ is and being reminded of what Christ has done. And then that is what gets lived out. As I invite the band back up to lead us in response, I challenge all of us to think through that idea. And that idea that we are called to live out our faith in a worthy manner. And what that looks like. Let's pray to the Lord. Father, we marvel at your word and what you have taught us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, but through the anointing of your Spirit for all of us, that we are called to live out as a body of believers a life worthy of your calling, and that we are called to be humble and patient and kind, to win the world by living differently from the world, by being a testimony, a living sacrifice. And so, Father, as we are challenged with those words, go with us this week that we might live a life worthy of the calling we have received, to the praise of the glory of your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.